As you know, we are going over the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospel of Matthew introduces us to this king. Is it okay if I walk for the camera? I love to walk. Usually the cameramen don't like me in American churches because they have to just pan. But Matthew goes over this grouping, and he introduces us to this king in chapter 1 and 2, that this king is born, so the birth of the king. In 3 and 4, we see the credentials of this king. In 5, 6, 7, we see the principles of this king, Sermon on the Mount. It was a huge question for my friend. He was saying, Gilbert, why is it called Sermon on the Mount? I'm like, because Jesus was on a mountain. He's like, oh, okay, interesting. So Sermon on the Mount, the principles about righteousness, about everything, about life, about worship. And then in chapter 8 and 9, we are introduced to King's power. And Matthew is good in grouping. He doesn't go chronologically. Is it correct? I have a problem with that word, chronologically. He doesn't go chronologically like Luke. Luke is a historian and a doctor. Everything is chatishta. But Matthew is like us Armenians. Amen chharnum ayrar. Grouping. So in 8 and 9, he gives us 10 stories of miracles and healings to show us this king's power. And then in chapter 10, which was last week, he talks about king's ambassadors. That's us. If we were here with worship team, we would sing, send me out. I will go, I will make you known. That's because who we are, ambassadors of Christ. And that's our mission, to go and make him known. And today, in chapter 11 and 12, we want to talk about the response, the human response to Jesus, and some oppositions and rejections to Jesus. So if you want to write this down, in Matthew, in these two chapters, we see four questions. What grounds are there for accepting Jesus? Chapter 11, verses 1 to 24. And this is where John the Baptist asks these questions. Who are you? Should we wait for another one, or are you the one? And he had some doubts, and it's not a rejection, but he was close to rejection. And then the second question is, what essentially is Jesus' claim in chapter 11, verses 25 to 30? And then what makes people reject those claims? We will talk about that in chapter 12, verses 1 to 45. And who is the real family of Jesus? Verses 45 to 50 in chapter 12. And of course, that's us. So, what is the reason that so many people reject the most wonderful person that walked on earth, Jesus? Why would someone reject? I remember a friend of mine. He was a very, very regular guy. I don't want to use other words, but even below regular, if we go with that word. Very good guy, but look-wise, I don't know, different-wise, he was below. And there was a girl at this other church that I was serving. She was maybe above standard in every way. And somehow this girl got interested in this guy. And weird enough, she went up to him and talked to him, and they actually got married. And everyone at church was amazed at what's happening. What's happening? And in the beginning, my friend was rejecting, and he didn't want to be with this girl. And everyone was saying, are you crazy? Why would you reject? Are you crazy? So, same thing. Sometimes I want to ask people, are you crazy? You don't want to accept Jesus? You will have life. You will have eternal life. And the word eternal life in the right word in Greek, it means life with quality. It doesn't mean necessarily time was eternally, but it's quality life. So he will give you quality life, Galatians 5:22, joy, peace, everything. Why would you reject? Well, there are some reasons. And we are reasonable people. We've been created in God's image. That doesn't mean that he has an image or a face and we look like him. No. He's a spirit. We are a spirit. Yes, we live in a body and we have a soul, but we are spirit. So he's a spirit, we're like him. He's eternal, we are eternal. We will be eternally living either in hell or in heaven, but we will live eternally. He has emotions, we have emotions too. He makes decisions, God, we make decisions too. He's logical, he has reason, we have that too. So in that sense, we are in his image. So we are reasonable people, and there are reasons, even to reject Jesus, there are reasons. This morning, I was very tired because yesterday and the day before yesterday, I was speaking at another camp, weird enough, in the same camp spot, Twin Peaks, that we were last week. So I was very tired on the way back. It was snowing, and I was driving very slow, and it was fog, and I was kind of tired. And this morning, when the alarm went off, I didn't want to wake up. And I remember this joke. Funny enough, I got up with this smile on my face. I remember this joke, which is about reasoning, where this mom is trying to wake her son up and says, "Son, wake up." And the son doesn't want to wake up. Says, "Mom, give me three reasons why I should wake up." It's about reason, right? "Give me three reasons why I should wake up." And the mom says, "Well, number one, because it's 10 a.m. Number two, because it's Sunday and the service starts at 11 a.m. Number three, because you're 50 years old and you're the pastor of the church. Get up. You have to preach." So today I remembered that joke because I had to preach and I got up. But there are reasons for everything. What are the reasons that people in these two chapters were rejecting or were close to rejection of Jesus? We see three groups. One is John the Baptist. As I said, he doesn't reject, but he's very close. Are you the one, or should we wait for another one? What was the reason? What was the reason for his rejection? It's because he was going through some hard times. And he was arrested in prison. He was in trouble, and he thought, just like everybody else, that this Messiah will come and will bring freedom and salvation. And they thought the salvation and freedom is from the government. They didn't know it's a sinful bondage that we have, and it's a freedom in spirit. So many times, people, if they're going through hard times, they reject God. And I think the reason for that rejection is the wrong image that we've built, because we think that everything has to be okay, especially us as Christians, especially the charismatic churches. I've been born and raised in a charismatic church. I love charismatic churches, honestly. And I'm Assemblies of God myself. And I serve in a brotherhood church. That's a miracle by itself. But I love so many things about them, but there's so many things that I don't like. One of them is that this teaching is somehow there. They don't teach it, but it's there. That everything has to be good. Every blessing has to be there. They don't teach that you have to be rich and healthy all the time, but automatically in between the lines, that's what's being preached. And when trouble comes, people ask this question, why? Instead of asking the question, what should I do now? What is it that you want me to learn? What can I do? Instead of what, the why question is a very big question. And why this happened? And the reason they ask the why question is because they think that this shouldn't have happened. So this is a surprise that bad things happen, as if we're in heaven and bad things are happening. No, we're in a fallen world, and of course bad things will happen. And I love the fact that we have faith and hope and expectation, which comes hand in hand with faith. Expectation for healing or for blessings. But it's not guaranteed. God healed me. I'm so thankful. But he doesn't heal everyone. And even in my life, there are some areas that are not healed. So we shouldn't think of God like this doctor that has to heal everything immediately, or this banker that has to give us so much loan and money. If we think that way, then we will have rejection and we'll say, you know what? I don't want God. I don't need God because he doesn't help me. Well, there's no promise that he would help you in that matter. So we see this in chapter 11. Verses 1 to 6, when John the Baptist has this rejection type. And then verses 16 to 19, we have the crowd that they reject. And the reason for that is lack of seriousness. They're not taking it seriously. There was this teacher that asks the class, what are the two major problems, the biggest, the greatest two problems in the world? What are they? And everybody answers, but the teacher is not satisfied. And then he looks at Jacob. He's like, Jacob, you're too quiet, you're sleepy. What are the two greatest problems? Jacob was a very careless guy. He's like, I don't know and I don't care. And the teacher's like, exactly, those are the two major problems in the world. That we don't know and we don't care. Lack of knowledge and lack of desire to know. So many times we share the gospel, hopefully we do every day, with different people, wherever we can. And so many times, at least that has been my experiences, people usually reject. And I've realized this is exactly the reason. They don't know, and sometimes it opens up to them. Last week I was at a coffee shop and I was talking to this guy in front of me who was doing homework, and it just opened up to him. He's like, wow, I never thought of it this way. So this is real. So this God and everything is like, can you pray for me? And I actually prayed for him in the coffee shop. I always do that. So it was beautiful. It opened up to him. So the problem for his rejection was lack of knowledge. So many times it's the lack of desire. I don't want to know. I don't even care. And that was the problem with this crowd. Lack of knowledge and especially lack of care. The third reason, which we'll focus today, focuses on Pharisees. And in chapter 12, verses 1 to 45, we see Pharisees. You know, so many times we think of Pharisees as a very negative group of people. And over centuries, this wrong image or this bad image has been formed in our minds that Pharisees are bad. So if we want to refer to someone as a Pharisee, of course it's a bad reference. That means the guy is whatever, bad guy or legalistic or not a spiritual. But at that time that was not the case. In fact, we have so many writings, even from Josephus, the historian, the great historian, that talks about Pharisees. And usually they talk good about Pharisees because they truly wanted salvation. There's a book, Judaism in the Beginning of Christianity. And it explains very well how Pharisees stressed on the details of the law because they yearned for salvation. They wanted salvation because they wanted God. They loved God and they wanted to honor Him. And they thought that we'll have to do all these things in details and then God will accept us, will save us, will love us. So they had a good intention, at least some of them, I'm sure they had good intention. But generally speaking, they were mad at Jesus because He was not playing with their rules. And especially in the beginning of the Christianity, Pharisees were so mad at the disciples because they were saying that there is nothing that you need to do to gain that salvation. It's gained by Jesus and in Christ alone. So the first point that we see in verses 1 to 8 emphasizes this, that the Pharisee spirit can be legalistic about scriptures. And the reason for that is that the disciples were picking, picking some heads of grain. I don't know how delicious that would be, but they were eating that, and it was okay based on Deuteronomy 23:25 that says, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hand, but you must not put a stickle of sanding grain. Basically, it's saying you can't take a truck with you and you can't go to Home Depot and hire some workers to come and get all the grains. No, but if you're on the way and even if you're going through the neighbor's property, you can pick some and you can eat some. So there's nothing wrong with that. What was wrong with this then? Because the Pharisees now are saying that Jesus, this is wrong. They are doing this on Sabbath day. And because it was Sabbath, that all of a sudden became a problem. This might be interesting to you, that all God said about Sabbath was that 6 days work, the seventh day don't work. Rest on the seventh day. Even if it's harvest, the day after will be harvest also. So just rest. That's it. Don't work. But the Pharisees, they wanted to kind of translate this don't work. What does don't work mean? What does it mean? It means don't work. But for them, it was much more than that, because they wanted to, maybe, because they wanted to honor God, and they wanted to make sure that we are doing this right. So they came up with so many things, and they wrote a book. 24 chapters were only on this one word, don't work, what it means. They had 39 principles. Each one of those principles had six categories. So 39 times 6 equals 234. So don't work equals 234 things. And they had to memorize those. They had to know those things, what it means. And some of them were really stupid. When you read them in those writings of Pharisees, it's just stupid, really stupid. Some of them are. For example, one of them says that you can't spit on the ground, on the soil, because maybe there's a seed somewhere and then it will grow because of your spitting. And that's work. That considers work. Which could be reason, I think. I'm not teaching this. It's just my assumption. Could be. That's the reason that Jesus spit on the ground and made a mud and healed and did something with spitting. To go purposely against the details of their law. And we have to know that some, or maybe most, of the Jews at that time, they could not read. And maybe the teaching that they were receiving, the only source was the Pharisees. And that's why many of them probably thought, this is the word of God, that we shouldn't do this or that, or all these 234. But Jesus came against all of those. And Jesus gave them two stories. He's like, hey, you are picking on us because of Sabbath. What about David? He was fleeing from Saul, and he was very hungry with his group. They were all hungry, so they went in front of the tabernacle, and they asked for the bread, those 12 consecrated breads that only the priests could eat. They said, we're hungry, please give us those breads. And they gave those breads to them, and they ate, and they continued. They received energy. They gained energy. So Jesus is saying, hey, what about David? You like David, right? David did that. So he's trying to say one greater than David is here. And I can't do this? We can't do this? What about the temple and the priests in the temple? On Sabbath day, in fact, on Sabbath day, they were working much more, because the gifting was, the offering was doubled in Sabbath day. That's why the priests had to work more. What about those? So the temple rule changed. One greater than temple is here. So, Pharisees had more work to do on priests had more work to do on Sabbath, and Jesus is saying that if the priests can do that, if David can do that, if temple can do that, I definitely can do that. And of course, Jesus is not trying to tell us that if the law says something, you can do something else completely. But in this case, he's trying to tell them that it's not about the law, it's not about the details of the law. And then he quotes from Hosea 6:6 that says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he had quoted this in two chapters before, in chapter 9, verse 13, that I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And, you know, sometimes we become a Pharisee. And in our churches, we do Phariseeism. I don't know if there's such a word. But we do some Pharisee things, and we think like Pharisees. I have a little bit of Pharisee in me. I had a lot more Pharisee in me. I got rid of some of those Pharisees in me, but some still exist. And if I'm not careful, if I feed them, they will grow. They will conquer me. I'm assuming we all have some Pharisees. I was in Iran, and I was thinking that if you're a guy, and if you have an earring, you're sinful. Of course, you can't be a Christian. That was my mentality. I still don't like a guy having earring, honestly, it's my personal thing. But I don't have any problem with that being a Christian. It has nothing to do with your faith and your Christianity. And in fact, I saw in many countries that I went for ministry, I saw that many in their cultures, based on their cultures, they have so many earrings or so many other rings. And they are pastors and they are preachers, great men and men of word and the prayer. Or sometimes we think in church, we have to have tie. I don't have tie. You can't wear jeans. This is not in the Word of God. We create some laws extra to the Bible. Or you can't have a hat on the... I'm not saying that we should do these things, that we shouldn't. But it's not a law. And based on culture, sometimes it changes. Even in America, I go to a church because I work with all kind of all denominations. And I see many, many different things. And I've realized that nothing is wrong or right. It's just different. We do it this way. Elmagian, I love Elmagian. Praise the Lord. It's good. But that's not the law. Sometimes in some churches, in Armenian churches, Elmagian is the law. So we have to do at least 3 Elmagians every Sunday. And then 1 praise songs. If the Lord allows, Lord have mercy on us. We're doing another praise song. So that sometimes becomes a life. We're not careful. That's the Pharisee that will grow in us. And it will affect our Christianity. It will affect our relationship. And it will create this heavy burden on us. So Jesus, in the chapter before, in chapter 11, 28, says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So Jesus offers rest, but the law and the Phariseeism offers burden, heavy burden. So, sometimes the Pharisee spirit loves custom rather than spiritual life. I remember I went to Armenia 10 years ago and I was sitting on the first row about to go and preach in that church. I don't remember what church it was, but it was a very legalistic church, I guess. Because right before I go to preach, it was, I think, during the offering or the last song, that one of the ushers came to me and said, "Brother Gilbert, your leg..." And then I'm like, "What's wrong with my leg?" He's like, your leg, please." And I'm like, "Sorry, I don't understand." He's like, "You're crossing your legs." I'm like, "So what should I do?" He's like, "No, it has to be straight. You can't cross your legs in this church." I'm like, "Oh, okay, I'm so sorry." And I'm like, "Wow, this is..." I'm like, "Man, I'm about to go to preach, and now I usually like to crack some jokes and connect with people. I'm like, should I do those jokes that I decided to do? Or is this wrong in this church?" So everything got mixed up. And after the church service, I had to go and talk to him. And I said, "I'm so sorry. For future, if you have a guest speaker, please don't say these things. Because the guest will come and preach, will go. Just accept the guest for who he is." And he's like, "No, this is our church. This is the rule. We can't." Even a couple of years ago, I went to a church which I really love the pastor, R.C. Sproul, in... Florida. So I was doing a ministry in another church close to R.C. Sproul Church, and because I love R.C. Sproul very much, I went to their church and I sat in the second row so that after the church I could meet with R.C. Sproul and tell him that actually we've translated some of his teachings and we've taught it in Persian to Iran through satellite and stuff. So I thought he would be encouraged. So I was sitting there and I was so amazed at this worship because they had classical band and violins, cellos and stuff. I was so amazed at that I was not even worshiping. I was just hearing the music that I didn't give attention to what the worship leader was saying. And he said, "Let's stand up in the presence of this king." And I didn't listen to that. I was just watching. And then the person behind me kind of pushed me in a very rude way. And he's like, "Stand up." And I'm like, "Oh." I'm like, "Okay." And then immediately I said, "What if I have back pain or leg problem and I can't stand up?" He's like, "No, we are in the presence of the king." I'm like, "So when I'm at home, we're not in the presence of the king. The king is only here. Jesus is here. Even when we take shower, the king is there." And he got so mad at me, not even knowing that I'm a Christian. And we had maybe a minute conversation. He was trying to tell me that because the king is here, the presence of the king, Jesus, we have to stand up. And I was trying to show him another view that maybe I have a leg problem. Maybe I don't have a leg. So what should I do? It's not a must. It's a law thing. I was so turned off. And then he said, "I'm one of the leaders in this church and stuff." So anyways, sometimes if we're not careful, and that's what I told him. I'm like, "Brother, you are my brother in Christ. And I just wanted to challenge you with this conversation. Nothing rude, please." But I said, "If I was not a Christian, I would never walk back to church because of how you treated me." Because I saw legalism in that person. So sometimes we have legalism in us. And we translate things in a different way. To us, this verse means this, so it's this. But we're not open to that other translation. Now, in verses 9 to 14, we see this thing that the Pharisee spirit can be desperately conservative about religious customs. Because of time, I'll just go a little faster. Verses 22 to 32, we see a story where the credit has been given to the wrong place. Jesus is casting out a demon, is healing someone that was demon-possessed, but then they are saying that by the power of Satan and the Beelzebub, you did this. So the Pharisee's spirit can sometimes attribute to Satan what is God-given. I have seen this a couple of times in my life, and it's been very, very personal. And please don't get me wrong what I'm about to say. I'm not teaching anything right now. I'm just sharing an example here. I personally believe that the gifts of the Spirit that we see in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are for today as well. It's not only for the... I didn't find it anywhere. So I'm like, God, if this prophecy, visions, tongues, if this is from you and if still that exists, I want one. I want that. I want your gift. And I want to use it for your glory. So please give it to me. For years, that was my prayer. I was not receiving anything. I was 17 years old, and one day, I'm like, God, you know, tomorrow also in high school, I had a test. I'm like, I will not go home and study. I was at church. I'm like, for hours, I'll just stay in your presence until you give me something. You have to give me something. And just like Jacob, I'm like, if you don't bless me, I won't go. And after almost 3 hours, something happened. I'm not going to go into details, but I received the gift of tongues. And up to this day, every day I speak in tongues. Yes, the tongues that exist. Not in public, of course, because the Word of God is clear about that, but in personal time. And God used that in a mighty way. And then I remember the day after, I was so excited. And I went to my friend, who was from the Brotherhood Church of Iran, and they were very legalist at that time, at least. And I told him that I'm so excited that this is something that I received from the Lord. And I never thought, and blah, blah, blah. And he said, this is from Satan, Gilbert. The tongues, they don't exist. It was for the first church and whatever. He had his reasons. But this is from Satan. And then some other visions and prophecies that was happening in the Church of Iran at that time, in the Sons of God Church. And I was sharing that with some of my other friends. I had a lot of friends from Brotherhood Church or some other Presbyterian churches. And they were saying that this is from Satan. Not that, oh, good for you, I'm not even interested in that. But no, this is from Satan. So if we're not careful, we also as a Brotherhood Church, we might have this spirit as well. That something that is God-given, like what Jesus did, casting out a demon, now they're saying, you know what, this is from Satan. By the power of Satan, you're doing this. I remember, because I have some doubts over prophecies sometimes. Some of the prophecies are just emotional stuff and they're not godly things. And I've seen a lot of wrong and I've seen a lot of right. So I'm very, very careful always. So almost 15 years ago when I was not in ministry, I was thinking about ministry, but I was thinking, God, I can't do ministry because I'm not qualified. I can't preach. I can't teach. I'm afraid of people in public. I can't do that. And I wanted to sing, but I don't have a good voice. I didn't like my voice at all. So what should I do? But God, I feel this calling. I was in that situation, maybe actually 17 years ago. I had just come to America. And I went to Armenia, and there was a pastor that I'm meeting him again in a couple of months, by the name of Mike Coleman. He didn't know me at all. And he said, brother, I have a word from the Lord for you. And I'm like, okay, here we go again. Probably this is one of those that are wrong and emotional. As soon as he started to prophesy over me, I'm like, this is for sure not from the Lord. Because he was saying things that I could not even relate to any of those. He was saying, in 6 months, God is going to open a door for you. He sees your heart and he has given you this passion, everything. And in 6 months, God will open a door for you and millions will hear the gospel from you. And you will teach to thousands and hundreds, thousands and thousands will come to Christ. And things that I'm like, okay, thank you so much. God bless you. Bye-bye. It was one of those. And as soon as that was done, a friend of mine that was actually in that meeting, he's like, Gilbert, this is from Satan. Be careful. And I agreed with him. I'm like, yes, I agree. I don't want to say maybe this is from Satan, but it was definitely not from God, for sure. To a point that I didn't share this with anyone except my brother because I was laughing about it. But 6 months passed, weird enough. God opened the door and my boss said, Gilbert, you're doing editing and filming in our company for the satellite. Why don't you come and teach. I'm like, no, 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 I'm not in front of camera person. He's like, yes, you can do that. And anyways, he even said some words that God will give you new ideas. God has called you. Some of the sentences that the guy was saying 6 months ago exactly. 6 months and a couple of days actually. So I realized, wow, this is from God then. And I'm like, okay, because this might be from God, I went into that and it's been every day that it's happening. And yes, thousands of people came to Christ because of what God did. All the credit, of course, to God. But I realized that I have to be careful because I have a Pharisee spirit in me as well. Because something that I can't relate to, I judge. Oh, this is from Satan. This one, oh, this is too emotional, this is wrong. That one, oh, they are crazy, they are dancing in church. In church, you have to be very polite, so this is wrong too. So that Pharisee spirit sometimes, and we feed them to each other. We become a group, a denomination sometimes. And that's, this Pharisee spirit becomes bigger and bigger. And the last point, which by the way, this is interesting. Jesus says, if Satan, if you're doing that, I did this with the power of Satan. If Satan, casts out Satan, then the kingdom is divided. And he's using the word divided off or separated, which is the meaning of the word Pharisee, meaning separated. So maybe it was a wordplay that he was doing. I don't know, maybe. That he's saying, oh, Satan, divided, Pharisee, these kind of go together, maybe. You know, sometimes we, at least I'll make it personal. When I hear the story of the Lazarus and the rich man, I connect with Lazarus much more than the rich man. I don't know about you. Do you connect with the rich man or Lazarus? Rich man was the one that was rich and had riches but did not care much about the others, including Lazarus. Lazarus was believer and poor. Now, as far as faith, of course, we all relate with Lazarus. But generally speaking, in that story, we again somehow relate to Lazarus. But there's a picture that I want to show. I was in, I was serving in a Syrian camp in Lebanon. And this guy was talking to me in Arabic, and I don't understand Arabic. And I was telling him, no Arabic, and he was continuing. And then we had translator. And he was saying some interesting stuff. Next picture. These are some kids. They live in those tents. And actually, they were very happy and joyful, but they didn't have anything, even a fan in their camps. And maybe thousands of them were living in this one camp that we visited, and we went there for ministry, but I was ministered, seeing these lives. And over there, I remember that I related with the rich man. That actually, wait a minute, there are people like this that are almost dying out of hunger or so many troubles. They don't have AC or heat or anything. But I don't even care. In my tongue, I do pray for them once in a while if we remember those people or individuals or groups or countries. Once in a while we give something, we help them a little financially once in a while, but generally speaking, I'm that rich man that I have so many riches in America compared to them. I have a car, I have a computer, I have a house, I have something. But then they don't have anything. So God, forgive me, I repented of that sin. That God, I shouldn't relate with Lazarus, I should relate to this rich man. Because I am this rich man compared to so many that are in trouble. And I can't help them. Maybe it's $100 a month. Maybe it's $50, something. But it's still something. And in this many years, God has brought me to many, many Lazaruses. In fact, today, this afternoon, this evening, I'm going to China and Thailand. For 2 weeks, I'll be there. And I'll meet with so many Lazaruses and so many leaders that I meet with them, that they work with so many Lazaruses and they need help. And they asked me before, Aunt Gilbert, when you come, can you bring something with you so that we can help? And at the same time, I had another project that I have just started for Persian ministry, and I need $9,000 for this year, which is not much compared to that ministry, but still. And I asked a couple of people this last week or two. I'm like, I need this thing. And these people, they know me, they trust me completely. But their answers, all of the answers were almost the same. Oh, Gilbert, we'll pray about it. بزیم آبتاکی میرسیم. بزیم don't pray, pay. Take the R out. Pay and pray at the same time. But we are that rich man. We're not the Lazarus. At least I'm talking about myself. Maybe you are that too. And so many times, automatically we want to think that we're not the Pharisee. But maybe we are that too. And when I look at myself in a humble way, I see that still there is some Pharisee in me. That if I'm not careful, they will take over. So, the last one, which I'll end in 2 minutes. The last story here we find in 38 to 42. Where the Pharisees are saying, you know what? Give us a sign. As if we don't have enough signs. So show us another sign so that we'll know what you say is true. I want to say this sentence that I think I wrote it there. Underneath intellectual doubt, there is sometimes a heart that does not want to know the answer. Sometimes, not always. But so many times, we have a mask. This is the Pharisee spirit. The Pharisee spirit can mask a rebellious heart under intellectual skepticism. That I am skeptic, I have these doubts, I'm not sure if this is true, but in reality, when you go deep, it's not that you're not sure. It's that you don't want to know. You're not interested. But you cover it with, I'm not sure, I don't know. I have to study to see if this teaching is right. You're not interested in this teaching. So, Pharisees, they had so many signs, but now they're covering the rebellious heart with this skepticism of intellectual skepticism that, oh, give us a sign, one more sign, we might think about this, we might know what's right, what's wrong. I'll end with this. From verse 1 to 8, we see that the Pharisee opposition began with suspicion. Verses 9 to 14, it moved into hostility. Verses 22 to 32, it brought about blindness. And we see that this is the only, I mean, the first time at least that Matthew introduces us to this, it's the first time that they want to kill Jesus. They talk about it. How can we get rid of Jesus? So if we're not careful, and I've seen a lot of believers, that little by little the Pharisee and the rich man becomes much greater to a point that the suspicion turns into hostility, to blindness, to a point that, you know what, I want to get rid of Jesus. I don't need him. I just want to live my life. And if we're not careful, we'll get there. There's a song that I wrote, and I want to sing this song and finish with this. You might relate with this song, you might not. But if this is you, in this song, I want to ask you to wake up. Because I have to admit that this has been, and if I'm not careful, sometimes this is my personal situation, that I'm sleeping. And I have to remember that God loves me and He wants me to be alert and be up and serve Him and love Him. And sometimes, just like the rich man, the entertainment, the comfort, the busyness of life, you will be caught up in all of those and you will just dream about a godly life and you will not actually live it. I can hear this lullaby, this constant beat and rhythm of life, a playful song of comfort, pleasure and fun. Yes, blessings can be a lullaby. Are you pleased and satisfied? Is it causing you wanna go sleep? Close your eyes. All that evil wants is for you to nothing. Just sleep and dream all you want. Dream of a godly life according to His word, with ministries and mission work. Wake up, oh wake up,
Live a life worthy of Him. That's your calling, not a dream. Wake up, church, wake up. Open wide your eyes and see the spiritual hunger and poverty. Oh, wake up. Be alert and look around. Many are dead and many bound. This is the time to stand firm on your feet. Health and prosperity, success, wealth and all privileges gained. Be careful not to be deceived by them. Don't let entertainment and comfort cut your hair. Don't be a Samson, be careful. If many gifts are given, be a faithful servant. Connect God's blessings to His aim, not your own. Wake up, oh wake up. Live a life worthy of Him. That's your calling, not a dream. Wake up, church, wake up. Open wide your eyes and see the spiritual hunger and poverty. Oh, wake up. It's not about self-confidence, but sacrifice and self-denial. It's not about the American dream, but the crucified, resurrected King. Don't hide in safety box of church. Go out and shine. Make disciples. Don't let your armor gather dust. Get to know Him, make Him known. Wake up, oh wake up. Live a life worthy of Him. That's your calling, not a dream. Wake up, church, wake up. Open wide your eyes and see the spiritual hunger and poverty. Oh, wake up.